was one of the 19th century's most well-known poets. And one of his more famous poems was a poem called Paul Revere's Ride. And the poem captures, as you might imagine, or as you may remember from your time in school, Paul Revere's famous midnight ride, how he received the signal set at the Old North Church, one if by land, two if by sea, and then he set off riding throughout the countryside, through Lexington, through Concord, warning his people that the British were coming. The British are coming. And how, thanks to Revere's warning, the Minutemen, his countrymen, were prepared to respond to that opposition, mobilizing on the Lexington Green, fighting back, kickstarting the Revolutionary War. And so this is quite a poem. And his poem, it actually ends like this. So through the night rode Paul Revere, and so through the night went his cry of alarm to every Middlesex village and farm, a cry of defiance and not of fear, a voice in the darkness, a knock at the door, in a word that shall echo forevermore. For born on the night wind of the past, through all our history to the last, in the hour of darkness and peril and need, the people will listen and awaken to hear the hurrying hoofbeats of that steed and the midnight message of Paul Revere. And so Longfellow captures the magnitude of Paul Revere's ride, how momentous it was that he galloped through the countryside from town to town, alerting people that opposition was near, and in so doing, preparing them to respond to it. And as we turn to Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning, our text is going to serve that exact purpose in our lives. As we read the text, we're going to hear the hurrying hoofbeats of that steed galloping through our minds, a voice in the darkness knocking at our door crying, opposition is coming. Opposition is coming. Opposition is coming, so that we might respond in our mission well. Turn with me, Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4, starting in verse 1 all the way to verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 14, page 400 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home. And so we're plugging along in this study of Nehemiah. The first thing we're going to pull out of those verses by way of application is that in our mission, we can expect opposition. That's for you and that's for me, to expect opposition. This is our fifth week in this study of the book of Nehemiah. And if you're just jumping in, it has been quite a buildup getting to this place in chapter 4. God's people, as a result of their sin, and we've covered this each week, it's just good to get the reminder of it. Because of their sin, they've been off living in exile. And eventually, those exiles return to Jerusalem to begin reestablishing life there. And they're there for quite some time. News comes to Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, that those who have returned are not doing well. They're living in trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem remain broken down. And so Nehemiah is crushed over this news. He's burdened over this news. He fasts, he prays, he waits until God gives him favor with King Artaxerxes and is allowed to return to Jerusalem to begin leading this effort of restoring the walls and the people. And so Nehemiah, for the first time in his life, sets eyes on that city. He sees Jerusalem, he arrives, he rests, he inspects the mission's need, he mobilizes the people around the mission's vision, and then all of chapter 3, that long list of confusing names we worked through, gives us a snapshot of the people coming together as one, building this wall. And because chapter 3 was such a high view, big picture flyover of the project, maybe you left chapter 3 thinking, wow, they're just plugging right along, and this mission, this project has been smooth sailing. Well, chapter 4 is going to definitely change your ideas if that's where what you were thinking coming out of chapter 3, because chapter 4 is going to rewind us a little bit and let us know, no, the project has actually been incredibly difficult. And so let's jump right in here, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall. And so we can assume this is relatively early on in the building project. Now, news has traveled. The Jews are building. And as we are reintroduced to this guy named Sanballat, God's word is helping us to expect a particular kind of opposition, emotional threats, emotional opposition. Look at verse 1. Now, when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and he was greatly enraged. Now, let's just take a moment and remember, this is not the first time we have been introduced to this guy named Sanballat. Back in chapter 2, Sanballat, who is probably the governor of Samaria, along with his two buddies, Tobiah and Geshem, these rulers of other neighboring peoples, have already been actively opposing the people and their work. And so that is nothing new. But verse 1 is going to let us know the place from where this opposition is coming. It says that Sanballat was angry and greatly enraged. And so in the Hebrew, there are these two different words used to describe his anger. It's reflected in our English translation. And this is a literary device where two different words are used together to describe one thing. Each word is helping to define the other word, and it has this effect of giving us, the reader, a more robust understanding of what is being described here. And so the Hebrew literally reads, he burned with anger and was very enraged. Now, why is any of that important? Well, it's important because this guy Sanballat is not just a schoolyard bully. He's not just a casual naysayer. He's not just a name caller. He is a hateful enemy of God and his people. And from this hateful place, Sanballat knows he can't just appeal to King Artaxerxes to stop the work, because Artaxerxes is the one who sanctioned Nehemiah to go and build the wall. But what he can do is launch emotionally destructive attacks. The text says, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. Here it is, and he jeered at the Jews. Now you may be thinking, okay, a little bit of name calling. What is the big deal? Just kind of move past it, ignore it, suck it up, sticks and stones, who cares? It's not that big a deal. But as we look closer, we're going to see that the rebuilding of the wall was an absolute passion project for Nehemiah and the people of God. It was at the core of who they were as Jews to go back and restore this place that they might live in the land and dwell with God in faithfulness there. And then here comes Sanballat carrying on a propaganda campaign that accomplishes two different things. One, it pulls and it rallies these other peoples together on this one unified mission of opposing the people and their work. And secondly, it greatly discourages the Jews. He asks these five rhetorical questions. And as we work through them, just notice how on one hand, they're totally disconnected from detail. They're completely unfounded and off base. And yet, on the other hand, they are unbelievably effective in accomplishing those two goals. Look at verse 2. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Now, the root of that word feeble is often used throughout the Old Testament and appears to describe plants that are withering. And so what he's saying is these Jews in their work, this mission, it's feeble. This is a feeble, withering, hopeless, miserable people. It's not true, but it's deflating to the Jews and it's mobilizing the opponents. Will they restore it for themselves, he asks. Ironically, yes, they will. With the help of God, they will restore the wall, but it breeds doubt in the minds of the Jews and it mobilizes these opponents. Will they sacrifice? That's a question he's offering up in a mocking sort of way. And he's basically saying, they cannot do this thing. They are going to need divine intervention. And again, ironically, while they will work hard, yes, they're going to need divine intervention. God is going to have to step in and accomplish this thing. And so in a real sense, yes, they're working, but they're praying and they're worshiping these walls in place. But it's discouraging to the Jews and it's mobilizing these opponents. Will they finish up in a day, he asks. What Sanballat's really asking here is, do these fools understand what a big project this is? Do they actually think that they're going to finish? And the answer is yes. Nehemiah understands the scope of the project. Remember, he set out and he evaluated the damage when he first got to Jerusalem. He understands, and yes, they're going to finish. But it's deflating to the Jews. It's mobilizing the opponents. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Just bad information. While the walls were down, it's believed historically that the stones were fine. They weren't crushed to dust. The walls were down, but the stones were usable. But it's causing the Jews to doubt. It's mobilizing the opponents. Verse 3, Tobiah chips in. Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Just a bad joke. Just not a very funny joke. And it's totally disconnected from truth. Excavations historically show us that Nehemiah's wall was 9 feet thick. And that thing was not coming down because of the light tread of a little fox. And yet this was discouraging for the Jews to hear. And this is mobilizing opposition. All this mockery, it's totally disconnected from historical fact. But these questions are serving a powerful, powerful purpose. They're effective tools. They're stirring up hearts against the people of God and their good work. And as those taunts are landing on Jewish ears, let's remember, Nehemiah's purpose for coming back to do this, to do this thing, lead this project, rebuild the walls, wasn't just about getting those stones back in place. He was so burdened by the grace of God and by the design of the Lord, because the people were living in shame. And now Nehemiah is there on mission. He's gotten everyone together and they're working hard and they're exhausting their muscles and they're punishing their bodies to put this wall up. And here come these opponents heaping more shame on top of them. And so please understand, these are emotional attacks. These were crushing things for the people of God to hear. And yet, in addition to the emotional attacks they received, Nehemiah and his crew also received physical threats. After that initial wave of attack crashed in, the people continue building the wall. When a second wave of opposition is going to hit Nehemiah's shores, verses 7 and 8. And we're going to pull two just noteworthy details out of those verses. First, Sanballat's rhetoric has been incredibly effective because the numbers of opposition, it's growing. The Ashdodites, who haven't been a part of this as till now, up until this point, are now actively part of this group that's opposing the people, which means the Jews are now fully surrounded by an opposing force. Sanballat had gathered the Samaritans to the north. Tobiah represented the Ammonites to the east. Geshem gathered the Arab tribes to the south. And now the Ashdodites, this people to the west, are involved. The people of God are literally surrounded by opposition, angry, because they're building this wall and they're closing up the gaps. But they aren't just angry. Verse 8 tells us that these people from the north, the south, the east, and the west plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. They are no longer satisfied with jeering at the Jews. But now they're threatening their physical safety. And this is scary. This is intimidating stuff. It's meant to confuse them in their effort. And confusion can derail a mission quick, as we know, causing us to question, man, this path that I once saw so clearly, now I'm just not sure. Should I turn back? Should I keep going? Listen to these threats. Look at the opposition. I just don't know. Confusion, physical threats causing confusion. And so the cumulative effect of these emotional attacks and these physical threats is the final form of opposition, which is internal discouragement. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And so the Jews are being pummeled emotionally. They're being threatened physically. And now many of them are struggling internally. Keep in mind, while this is a time of great uncertainty, while they could be attacked from any angle by any of those peoples at any moment, and while they look around and there are still giant piles of rubble to be rebuilt, while that is true, they've already accomplished a ton, so much. By the time we reach verse 10, by way of verse 6, we know the wall has been completed all the way around and halfway up. I mean, that's incredible. They're at the halfway mark here, and they should be encouraged. This people has been living in shame with no hope, but God has been with them, and they have had a mind to work, and they're making progress in this mission. This is encouraging. And yet the assault of the opposition has had an effect. We can read this verse and almost hear the rumors being whispered from ear to ear. Have you heard the threat? Have you heard what they're saying they're going to do to us? Maybe we are feeble. Maybe this project is too much. Maybe we should stop. These people, they were tired and they were tempted to quit. It says in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. Doubt is creeping into their minds. There's too much rubble. The people of Judah had been assaulted by this opposition to the point where they say, by ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall. They've taken their eyes off the Lord, and they're starting to believe the lie. And what happens next? Does this enemy let up at all? Absolutely not. This enemy is relentless. The enemy comes with more emotionally confusing, physically threatening, internally discouraging attacks. Look at verse 11. In that moment when the people are questioning, our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And so another rumor is given, and the threat is to sneak in and to kill the people at night and to do it and to stop the work before anyone even knows we're there. And that threat is so real in the mind of Nehemiah and his workers that the Jews who are not working on the wall are now coming to those who are working on the wall 10 times over from every direction and asking them, pleading with them, stop working on the wall. Come home. They're saying, you've heard the rumors. You know what they're planning to do. And we don't want you to die on this half-built pile of rocks. Just call it. Come on down. We're done. And so the opposition is real. And the threat of the opposition to the people of God and their mission is real. And here's the thing. As you and I process this historical account that happened so long ago, we've got to know opposition like that is normative in the Christian life. Hear me say that again. Opposition like that is normative in the Christian life. Why? Why does opposition rise up against us when, by the grace of God, we're a people whose hearts are connected to God and we just want to use our hands to do His work in this place? Because we live in a fallen world and our opponent's anger and their schemes is rooted in their sin. That's obvious in Nehemiah's experience. The whole reason this group of opposition materialized in the first place was because they were enraged that Nehemiah came seeking the welfare of the people. That's chapter 2, verse 10. Nehemiah's motives could not have been more God-honoring. He didn't go to Jerusalem to usurp anybody. He didn't go to start a revolt. He didn't go to exalt himself. He went back here to build these walls and restore this people to the glory of God. And the fact that he was doing this thing for the Lord so angered Sanballat and the others because they had jealous, prideful, self-interested hearts that were marred by sin, that wanted their own glory and good rather than the glory of God and the good of others. And without a doubt, that is still the world in which we live. We're all naturally dead in sin. We all naturally oppose God. And because our world is fallen, because hearts are sinful, opposition to God and his promises will surely come. I mean, we're in this season of Advent. We're thinking about the birth of our Lord. And we know that Jesus, God in flesh, came to save sinners. And yet they opposed him all the way to killing him on a cross. Because the world he came to save was enslaved to sin. And Jesus says the same is going to be true for all of his followers. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. He goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Plenty of examples throughout the Bible where we see the people of God running into opposition and being persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's life is one of those shining examples. There are many places in Scripture we could go to describe that. I'm not going to go all over the place here, but I will just mention, I was reading through 2 Timothy this week, and as God, through Paul, is closing out that letter and sharing some final closing details and pieces of instruction with his spiritual child, Timothy, one little detail stood out to me. 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul has this to say to Timothy. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And so in the midst of this larger section of just closing details as Paul cares for Timothy and his ministry, he adds in this little detail. Whoever this Alexander the coppersmith guy was, he opposed Paul and his ministry, did Paul great harm, to the point where he writes and he says, Timothy, beloved Timothy, beware of him. He's an opponent. In real life and time and ministry, Paul had people coming up alongside him opposing his work. That was real for Jesus. This is real for Paul. But opposition would not be unique to Jesus and to Paul. After Paul is almost stoned to death at a place called Lystra, he goes back to Lystra, and according to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he goes and he says this, or the text says this, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How encouraging is that? I mean, he's going there to strengthen them and encourage them, the place where they almost stoned him to death, and surely the people know it, and he's saying, be encouraged. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Keep moving forward because we must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. That's true for all of us because the world we live in is enslaved to sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say some. He doesn't say maybe. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because we serve our God in a fallen world, enslaved to sin. And so this opposition, evidenced in Nehemiah 4 and in Jesus' earthly life and in Paul's earthly ministry, that's our story too. Because we too live in this world, fallen, enslaved to sin, full of people like Sanballat who do not want the God of heaven worshipped or his work accomplished. And so by way of application, let's set appropriate expectations as Christians living in a fallen world. I was recently listening to a Tim Keller sermon, and in it he noted that people today, just this is by way of his observation, he wasn't pulling this out of the Bible, he's just saying, by way of his own observation, people today, young people especially, tend to be dealing with anxiety and depression at much higher levels than in the past. And so he started talking to some young people in his life and in his congregation, and he made the observation, again, this is just Tim Keller's observation, that he thinks The levels of anxiety and depression among young people are rising because as he's spoken with them, he's detected there's an expectation in them that life and ministry are going to be easy. Their expectation is that life and ministry, somewhere in there, they're expecting it should be fun, it should be comfortable, it should be easy. And when their expectation is ease and comfort, but then hardship and conflict and opposition inevitably come, anxiety and depression follow. And like I said, that was just his observation. Do with it what you want. The point is, it's important to set appropriate expectations for the realities of our mission. And as we recalibrate our expectations, just like Paul Revere, this text is galloping through our minds, crying out, opposition is coming. The mission is not going to be easy. Expect it. That when we step out in faith and we step out with the courage to do something great for the Lord, like what is so heavy on our hearts here at Cornerstone Church, to continue walking with the Lord, to continue building a God-honoring, healthy ministry in this place that reaches the lost and makes disciples. Like when we set our hearts and our hands to do something like that, we're going to come up against emotional opposition. When we're giving our all to build a relationship with a neighbor, to share Christ with her or him, we can expect that times are going to come when a Sanballat type is going to sidle up next to us and say, what is wrong with you? Why are you wasting your time talking about Jesus? Physical opposition may not be a regular part of our Christian experience here in the West, but physical opposition against those who love the Lord and serve him is certainly alive and well in 2018. This past June, the Washington Times published an article with this title, Human Rights Disaster, China's Persecution of Christians at Highest Level Since Mao. One line in that article reads, for Christians alone, last year we documented persecution against 1,265 churches, with the number of people persecuted over 223,000, and that is just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, this is the world in which we live. Today, this moment, as we sit in these pews in freedom, our brothers and sisters in the faith all over the world are being threatened and interrogated and beaten and imprisoned and giving their lives for the sake of Christ. And it would be foolish for you and I here in the comfortable West not to expect that we'll never feel any piece of that. And we too feel the effects of internal discouragement. We all know what it's like to be tired and discouraged and filled up with doubt in our mission. Maybe you were excited about serving here at the church and lately you've just been thinking, oh, this ministry has been hard and I'm really tired. Do I have the strength to press on? Maybe you're doubting, did God really call me to go reach out to Sally at work? Because she hates me. And she's only going to argue with me, and this is going to be incredibly difficult. Would God have really called me to do such a thing? We know what it is to be disheartened and fearful and discouraged with doubt welling up in us. And so God gave Nehemiah a mission. And God has given you and I a mission here on the North Shore to glorify him through knowing him and making him known, through reaching our neighbors with the life-giving message of the gospel, through equipping the saints to know, love, and serve Jesus, and to multiply by becoming disciples who make disciples. This is a worthy mission. This is worthy of our lives. This is worthy of every second we have on this earth. It's worthy. But know today, as what Nehemiah figured out so long ago, it is not going to be easy. Opposition will come. It is not going to be easy. And as we expect opposition, the big question that rises to the surface, what do we do when opposition comes? Do we give in? Do we turn back? Do we put the brakes on? What do we do? And as we look to the text, we receive the instruction we need with the answer, turn to the Lord when opposition comes. And I want to encourage you to do it. Turn to the Lord when opposition comes. Certainly, the danger here is for opposition to turn us away from God and away from his mission, away from his work. But we learn from Nehemiah instead to turn to God by praying up and pressing on. In response to the emotional attacks, this is what Nehemiah did. He prayed up and he pressed on. He prayed up after his opponents jeered at him. Just look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He's appealing for his God to hear this prayer of vindication. That's what this is, a prayer of vindication. These enemies hate the work that God has inspired. And so he's asking God, cause their taunts that they've poured out on our head to be poured out on their heads. Do to them what they wish to do to us. Let them be shamed and ridiculed the way we have been shamed and ridiculed. Let them be plundered and made captives the way we have been plundered and made captives. And don't just pass over their sin, Lord. And so this is a heavy-duty prayer. And while Jesus would later teach us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and while it's absolutely good to pray for the grace of God to cover our enemies, bringing them to a point of repentance and faith, Nehemiah, please understand, is not seeking vengeance for himself here. That is not what's going on in this prayer. He's asking God to deal with sinful hearts to the glory of God. In Nehemiah's mind, opposing the work is opposing God himself, because God is the one who sanctioned and willed the work. And Nehemiah seems to hold this righteous anger because God is being opposed. And so he's not praying, Lord, do a bad thing to my enemy because I'm offended. No, he's saying, Lord, do something to them that's going to cause them to bring your glory. Show them your righteousness. Show them your justice. Show them the reality of their sin. This isn't a revenge thing. This is a zeal for the glory of God thing. It may seem harsh, and while we may be more comfortable with him couching his prayer in more grace-filled language here, on one level, it actually is a loving thing for him to pray, Lord, don't let them continue in unrepentant rebellion. Let them experience your judgment that they might know the seriousness of their sin, because as we know, that is crucial in bringing them to a point of repentance. But the big point here is that Nehemiah rightly encounters opposition, and his first impulse is to pray. He goes to the God of heaven with faith-filled prayer, and he trusts that only God can deal appropriately with sin and these sinful enemies. Lord, step into their lives. He prays up, but then what does he do? He presses on. Following the taunts of verses 2 and 3, we have this prayer, verses 4 and 5. Following that prayer of verses 4 and 5, we have verse 6. Put your eyes on verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. After enduring all of that, they kept building. That verse is as solid in the narrative as the wall would one day be around the city. They pray. He prays, trusting God to deal with opposition, then he continues plugging along, which is a turn to the Lord in its own right. Continuing to serve and advance the mission in reliance upon God and obedience to God, that is a turn to God in its own right. Matthew Henry puts it like this: the reproaches of enemies should quicken us to our duty, not drive us from it. The reproaches of our enemies should quicken us to our duty, not drive us from it. And so he turns to the Lord, he's praying up, and he's pressing on in response to emotional opposition, he does the same thing in response to those physical threats. After the physical threats of verses 7 and 8, look at verse 9, the people's response. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We, that is the unified people working together on mission for the Lord, prayed to our God. That is, they recognize that this God is their personal God who is present and is the source of their strength. And so they turn to him in dependent prayer. Why? Because they've recognized what the psalmist of Psalm 46 knew so well, that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. They knew that. They knew that their real strength and safety was not going to be made up by a bunch of stones stacked up in a wall. Their real strength and safety would be the God of the universe who loves them and cares for them and who is with them. And so they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. But while they're praying, they're pressing on in the work. They're setting a guard as a protection day and night. And this really is the genius of Nehemiah's faith and his leadership. Always to God first in faith. and then always followed by taking responsibility in practical ways. You're threatening our lives, you're threatening our mission. Okay, well, we're going to protect ourselves. We're going to set a guard day and night. You see, even though these people had every excuse to stop the work, to turn back, to give up, they didn't turn back. They didn't turn from the Lord. They turned to him, praying up and pressing on. How do they respond to internal discouragement? They press on practically. Look at verse 13. They aren't deterred. They just keep moving. Nehemiah's people stations the people by clan, so they have a little extra motivation to fight for the person beside them. And then he stations people in the weak areas of the wall, and he gives them weapons and says, stand guard. Good practical pressing on. And while they're pressing on in those ways, there isn't a formal prayer here, but there is a deliberate calling on the people to remember the Lord. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so Nehemiah has this robust understanding of who God is. He knows him to be a great God. He knows him to be an awesome God. He knows him to be the God who is able when the opposition is mounting and there's nowhere else to go. It is amazing as I walk away from that verse, I look at my own life, it is amazing how oftentimes in my own mind and in my own heart, I make God this little, marginally powerful person in my life. He is a great and awesome God. We need to know that. We need to wrap our arms around that. He is so big. He is so powerful. He is so mighty. He is so present. He is so holy. He is so just. He is so faithful. He is so patient. Our God is a great and awesome God. Nehemiah, the people, they knew it. And that anchors them in the midst of this opposition. And so when opposition is internal, let me encourage you, get theological. When internally you're doubting and you're discouraging and the opposition is taking a toll, get theological. Remember who he is. Remember his promises. Dwell on these things. Remember the Lord and fight. Remember the Lord and fight. Let opposition turn us to God, not from him. Pray up and press on. And why is this our response? Well, it's not because Nehemiah did it this way and it worked out for him, but because only God is able to overcome our opposition, the opposition of sin and sinners. Only God. And so we've got to turn to Jesus, trusting that Jesus alone is the one that this world needs, that because Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty of our sin and rose triumphantly from the grave as our perfect sacrifice and Savior, only Jesus can wash the human heart clean when sinners turn to him in repentance and faith. Only Jesus can do that work of dealing with sin. We turn to God in repentance and faith, trusting him and to save us and trusting him to save those around us. But then we go out on mission as those who are his hands and his feet in this world, and we serve him on mission, always praying up and pressing on, because only God is able to accomplish his good work through us. We can't do it on our own. And that's the rhythm of the Christian life, constant reliance on God, constantly turning to the Lord for strength, constantly asking him for help. We turn to God in repentance and faith, and then we trust him in mission. The walls are going to be built despite this opposition, but primarily because God is a faithful and strong God. Yes, the people had a mind to work, and the Lord certainly blessed their effort, but these walls are going up because he is a faithful and mighty God. And if our mission is going to advance here on the North Shore, especially when opposition comes, it's going to be because God has held us up. So we constantly have to turn to him. Remember the words of Jesus, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We turn to God for salvation. We turn to God in mission because Jesus reigns and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So when opposition comes, pray up and keep building. When opposition comes, pray up and post a guard. When opposition comes, remember the Lord, press on in the work. Trust in God to accomplish his work through us. As we close, I want to show you something cool. Flip over to chapter 6, a couple pages over. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, then we close. Those verses read, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." You see, the people not only finished building the wall, they finished the wall while facing great opposition in only 52 days. How did they do it? They turned to the Lord, not from him. They worked hard, but the Lord did this thing. They turned to the Lord, praying up and pressing on. And so when opposition comes into your life this week, when opposition weaves its way into your marriage, while you're discipling your kids, while you're taking final exams, while you're striving to magnify God at work, when opposition rears its head as you're sharing the gospel with a neighbor, when you're making a disciple, opening your Bible and praying with someone, when opposition comes into your life because you're simply trying to attempt great things for the Lord, don't turn away from the Lord, turn to him. When opposition comes, turn to God, not from him. Join me in a word of prayer.